John 17. The model prayer in Matthew 6, where Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is a model prayer, a template for us to pray. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer, because in that prayer he teaches us to pray for the Father to forgive our trespasses as we forgive others' trespasses. He could never pray for his trespasses to be forgiven because he has none. This in John 17 is actually Jesus' prayer. So here, what I want to do to start tonight, I want to read this prayer, and I want us to just open the Word of God together and to look at what he's saying. This whole chapter of John 17 is Jesus' prayer for his people. This is him interceding to the Father, lifting us up and praying. He prays about himself, he prays about us, and he prays about the Father. So beginning in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come unto thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now there's a whole world of teaching in this prayer. There's no way we can get to it all tonight. And you notice it only takes a few minutes to read this prayer, but I promise you it will take eternity to learn everything that's in it. I just want to give you an overview of this prayer tonight. And we're going to go all over the prayer, and we're just going to look at a number of things so you can kind of have an idea of what it's about. This has rightly been called the greatest prayer ever prayed. And there's so much teaching in this prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "Some people pray by the yard, but true prayer is by weight and not by length." There's a lot of reasons that this prayer is great, and it is great. It's a weighty prayer. But one is, and I would say first and foremost, it's a great prayer because of the person that's praying it. This is the prayer of our great high priest. This is the prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, interceding for us as our priest. The one that is also called the Word, the eternal Word. The one that the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is He who came from eternity. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He is the King of glory, the chosen, promised Messiah, the bread of life, the great I Am, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. That's who is praying this prayer. The prayer is great, first of all, because it's prayed by the greatest person that ever lived. But it also is great because of the occasion of the prayer. The occasion of this prayer also makes it great. Franklin Roosevelt famously said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And that's a famous saying, but the occasion is what makes it so important. If FDR was standing with you, Gary, at the door of a room that was dark and we're ready to go in there, and he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself," it wouldn't have been such a big deal. You'd say, "Well, maybe just turn on the light," or "It's just a room." But because our country was in the middle of the Great Depression, and he was laying out in his inaugural address what his plan was to save our country, when he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself," that occasion made that statement great. Well, this prayer is not only great because the person is praying it, but it's also great because of the occasion of the prayer. Notice the occasion of the prayer in verse 1. It says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted his eyes up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." What's the occasion of this prayer? Well, it was the appointed hour. It was the time for Christ to go to the cross. The time of the greatest suffering any person would ever endure. The time had come. God's eternal purpose was about to be carried out right here. And it's about to be the time that our sins would be laid upon Him. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the time was come for Him to have our sins placed upon Him, and Him to take those sins as His very own to Calvary's cross, and to be punished in our place, and for the Father to crush Him on the cross. That moment is imminent. And that gives weight to this prayer, to know that that moment is imminent. This was Him in the garden. He would not leave the garden until He's arrested. And Jesus had preached, and He's traveled with His apostles, and we've seen Him, if you've read through the Gospels up to this point, have compassion on many, healing many, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, casting out demons, preaching in the synagogues, preaching in the streets, preaching in the fields, preaching in the mountain, and every chapter of John Gospel, you see something precious. And in all the other Gospels, up to this point. And now we're in John 17, and by this point He's in the garden, about to go to the cross, and you are truly on holy ground at this time. Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He will not leave until the soldiers come and arrest Him. And this is His last night before His death. And what's He doing? He's interceding. Even now, interceding for His people at this time. It's interesting the things that He did at the very end, washing His disciples' feet, things like that. And He just focused more and more and more on His people as He was going to the cross. And He's lifting up us, and He's lifting up His disciples on the last night of His life. And He is truly doing the work of the priest. He is entering into, not He's entering into the office, He's always had the office, but He's entering into the work. of our great high priest. Notice in Hebrews, hold your place there. And notice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. In verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. And the word apostle means sent one. Jesus is the ultimate apostle. He's the ultimate sent one. And it says, great and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith. And you see in chapter 6, in verse 19, it says, we have a hope that's an anchor of our soul, steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered. Our hope is because our forerunner entered into the Holy of Holies. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's our priest. He is our high priest. And in John chapter 17, he's praying for his people on the last night of his life. And this prayer, amazingly, even though it happened over 2,000 years ago, it's for us tonight. It's still in effect. This prayer is still in effect. If you allow me just a little bit of liberty, it's still being prayed. He's still interceding just like this. This is for us. And I'll show you how that works in just a minute. He was praying for his disciples there and for you also. He included you in this prayer. In John chapter 10, we've studied it before, where he says that he's the shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And in John chapter 10, he said, other sheep, as he is preaching to the Jews, he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. What's he talking about? So my Gentiles, there's going to be other folks out there that are not of this fold of Israel, and them I might bring? No. There's other sheep I must bring. And here in John chapter 17 and verse 20, notice what he says as he's praying for his apostles. He says in verse 20, same type of thing. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on, not might believe, for them that shall believe on me, through their word. Every person that's a Christian for the last 2,000 years can thank the apostles for their word. The apostles' doctrine. No one's going to be saved without the apostles' doctrine. And he says they shall believe what? Through their word. They're going to believe. So who's that? That's us. So he's also including us in this prayer. There are a few ways to break down this chapter. One is to see Christ and how he prays, that he prays for himself. At the very beginning, he says, glorify me. And then he begins to pray for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then here in verse 20, as we just read, he includes all believers. And when he does that, when he says, neither I pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that takes us back to verse 1 and puts us in this whole prayer. He said, I'm not praying. All this I'm praying is not just for these standing here, but for every person that will ever believe in me. This whole prayer is for them. So you can take this whole prayer and include yourself in it. Again, his hour has come in verse 1. And he says, Father. And that's that. I tell you, when you think about where he's headed and that the punishment that's coming upon him and the sins that are to be laid upon him, it's not long from now that he'll be sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden because of the weight of our sins being placed upon him. Who's placing those sins upon him? The Father. And we see right before that, that he says to the Father, during that same time, Father, lifted up his prayer to the Father. And to me, that's just so endearing. This was a time of darkness for Christ. And we see there in verse 1, at the end, he says, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He wants to glorify the Father. At the lowest moment is going to be the greatest glory. You realize that? At the lowest moment he ever had is the greatest glory that there's ever going to be. He is speaking of the glory of the cross, the glory that he's going to receive for eternity because of the cross. The cross is going to be center stage throughout eternity. And Christ died, the just for the unjust. He justly paid our pardon. And that's truly glorious. See, the Lord's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, right? And because of him humble himself and being obedient unto the cross, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Through his sufferings is his greatest glory. And through his greatest sufferings is his greatest suffering is the route to glory. At the last of his life, Jesus prays to the Father. And he's done the Father's will perfectly for 33 years. But the hour of his death has come. In verse 2, he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him." Excuse me a moment. Talking too much. Where am I? Voice out. I was just talking to my wife the other day, but I can't stop talking. I get up in the morning, I drink a cup of coffee, and I start, and I don't stop till nightfall. Every now and then, my voice gets wore out, and I know I talk too much. But he had all authority. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." He had all authority over all creation, over all flesh in creation. For what purpose? To redeem his elect people. You remember when Peter was preaching first to the Gentiles? He came back and he told how that some had believed. But what happened was in Acts 13:48, as he was preaching, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's that phrase, as many as. And here he says that he has authority over all power over all flesh for the purpose of giving eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. You think of Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching the promises to you and your children and as many as be as far off, as many those afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. That phrase, as many as. So he has authority over all flesh, wide, general authority for a particular purpose, to give eternal life to his people. Then verse 3 it says, "This is life eternal." Life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on earth. I've finished the work which thou gave. What did he do? He'd done everything exactly the way the Father had told him to do it. And he says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, this is really interesting because this tells us that Christ had a glory with the Father before the world was. And by the way, I told you there's so much in this, I may have to just stop when the time's up. But he had a glory with the Father before the world was. And now he's praying, "Now that I've done what I was ordained to do, I'm asking you to put me back into the glory that I had with you before the world was." And it's very interesting that as you study the Scriptures, you see places like this, and you understand that God had an eternal purpose from His glory before the world was. He had an incredible purpose to choose a people and to save those people and to ultimately have those people to identify with His Son. All the sufferings we go through, all the things that we deal with, the way He says in this prayer that we're not of the world, but He's left us in the world, and the Father to keep us and protect us from the world, but we're to be left in the world for what purpose? To identify with Him, that one day we'll be glorified, and in glory past this world, we will be glorified with Him. And what He's ultimately doing is He's taking these people that He's chosen and going through this plan, this process that He's made, that we would ultimately go back to be with Him like He was in that glory before the world was. And that's His ultimate plan. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll show you just a little bit. And the reason I'll show you just a little bit, because I only know just a little bit. But we do have some Scriptures. And it teaches us some pretty amazing things. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, and holding your place in John 17, verse 24, notice this. This is a passage about the resurrection, about glorification. It says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God." And this is at the very end, after the millennial reign of Christ, "when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And what it's talking about is everything's placed under Christ, and we don't have to wait for the millennium for that. No, the world isn't recognizing that, but he's in control, and he's in charge, and he's been given authority over every single thing. Don't ever say, because you're premillennial, the Lord's not reigning now. The Lord reigns. He's always reigning. He always will reign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But it's just people will not have this man to reign over them, but he's reigning whether they realize it or not. And verse 28 says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of Man also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's going to be a time when Christ is done with this plan to redeem his people. And then ultimately, he's going to turn it all back over to the Father. And here it says, God will be all in all. What's it talking about? It's going to be what he prayed in John 17. That I would receive the glory, had the glory back that I had with you. And we will be back like this before this creation was. And what's going to be left? This world's not going to be left. There's going to be two things left. God's elect and God's Word. Back with God in His glory. And that's exactly what he's praying for. That he would be glorified with the Father like he was before the world was. And then he goes on to pray that we would be glorified with him and enjoy that relationship that the Father and the Son had before the world was. And we see that's the ultimate purpose for us. That's his love for us. That's his intercessory work, that he would bring that about. That we'd ultimately be in beyond, and you can fuss about end times and try to figure it all out. We're talking beyond that. This is what the ultimate thing's all about. That we would be glorified with the Father, with Christ, in that glory and that relationship that they had before the world was. He's bringing us into that. That's what his prayer is about, and that's what he's praying. If you're back there in John 17, notice verse 10. Where he says, all mine are thine. And we know that the Father gave the people to the Son, but he's saying, but Father, they're yours. He's still considering them the Father's. And I'm glorified in them. So he's going to be glorified through the work he's doing in us. And now I'm no more in the world. What's he mean? Because his work's done. When his work's done, he's going to ascend back up into glory. He's done working in this world. From here forward, it's going to be completely spiritual work. He's going to the cross. From there, he's going to raise. And then when he does see people, he's going to be in his glorified state. Nothing to do with this world. He's going back into the other realm, see? And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep them so they can go like I'm going. Keep them so they can ultimately not be in the world. And they can ultimately be with me in glory with you. That's what he's asking. In verse 20, now we say, you know, someone said, well, he's praying that for his apostles. But remember verse 20, that's a linchpin in this chapter. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That brings us into these precious promises, this precious prayer. And he goes on to say amazing things. I don't know how many times I'll be going over this to get this fed, but that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That we may be one just like the Father is in the Son, we would be in the Father and the Son. That they also may be one in us. Just like the relationship, just like the Father is in the Son, that we would be in God. You say, we're already in God. I know spiritually we are. We're talking some kind of spiritual, literal sense. Where we're ultimately going to be like what we don't know, but we know that it's whatever they have. We get to partake of it. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's going to be a day, brethren, when the world will believe. They won't be believing, but they're going to see the people of God. And let me tell you, when the Lamb's Book of Life is read, and the names are not found written, Christ will receive glory for both sides of it. And that people will see that He loved them. And He will receive glory for that from the world. And at this point, through the process of God working on us, the world sees it now. And they know that we're the people of God, and it adds power to the gospel message, obviously. But verse 23 says this, I in them and thou in me. So Christ is in the Father. The Father is in Christ. That they may be made perfect in one. Complete. Coming together with the Father and the Son. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. Amazingly, as thou hast loved me. Can you just let that soak in just for a minute? What's the world going to find out? They're going to find out, the world's going to find out that the Father loves me. This country boy that's trying to preach the best he can, and you, people of God, that He loves us the same as He loves Christ. Ellen and I had trouble computing that He loved, but it makes sense if you look at it on paper. It makes sense because He sent His Son. He died for us. He gave His Son's life for us. That makes sense. He does love us like He loves Him. I just don't like to say it. I want Him to be loved more. He should be loved the most. He should be everything. But here He says that ultimately it's going to be revealed that He loves us like He loves Christ. That He's the firstborn of many brethren. Now, I don't understand how that works and how we, but I can tell you this, through the justifying work of Christ and the redemptive work, the atonement of Christ on the cross, we are in the same standing as the Son of God. We stand in the righteousness of Christ before the very throne of God, and He accepts me as He accepts Christ. Why? Because He loves me as He loves Christ. And it's mind-boggling that He would love me that way and that His ultimate plan is to bring me into a full experience of the relationship of the Trinity. I'm not saying we're going to be Trinity. We're going to be the fourth person of the Trinity. That's not going to happen. You're never going to be God. But you get to enjoy the glory and the fellowship of the One that died for you in such an intimate way that you enter into that oneness and you can be in the presence of Almighty God and enjoy whatever it is that's there around the throne, where if you entered there in your sinful body, you'd be destroyed in an instant. But Christ has made a way through His intercessory work. And here we see Him interceding in this prayer that we could be there and have that and enjoy those things. So the Father is in the Son. Verses 21 and 23 says that. The Son is in the Father. And that's in verse 21. We are in the Father and the Son. From verse 21. And I can't read them all for time. I'll just reference them. Christ is in us. Verses 23 and 26. So we see the Father in the Son. The Son in the Father. Us in the Father. Us in the Son. And the Son in us. I wish I had a board I could put that out for. It's incredible. Let me repeat that. The Father is in the Son. So when Christ is standing there, the Father is in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the body, Jesus Christ. But also, the Son is in the Father. Because He is part of the Father. And He's one with the Father. So He's in the Father. But we are also in the Father. And we're also in Christ. And Christ is in us. And the process is even beginning now because He's indwelling us. That's the hope of glory. Christ in you. It's not a small thing to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. This is this process beginning for you. What God already knew from eternity, what He's been working on for a long time, you're beginning to have part of that through the new birth. The Son brings us to the Father. The Father's brought us to the Son. And that the Son will ultimately, literally, bring us to oneness with the Father. God is doing this. He's doing it by the Father giving authority to Christ. This is what our text is telling us. Father gave authority to Christ. And He gave Christ a people. Verse 2. Christ accomplished that work. On verse 4, I finished the work. He's giving us His word. He says, I give them your word. He gives us His name. Look at verse 11. Now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come unto thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. And then also, verse 12, He gives us His name. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. So we have the name of God. I mean, if you have the name of God, that means you're in the family. You're part of it. And then He gives us His glory. We share in His precious glory. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them. Verse 24, whom thou givest me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We get to be there in the glory and behold the glory. That's the Father blessing His Son, and then we partake in it. See, it's easy to preach and say, because you can see it clearly in Scripture, that Christ is going to be glorified. You've heard me talk about how the thought of Him entering into the glory as His ascension. He went back to glory and He walked up those steps up to the throne and He sat down. And I promise you've never seen a moment like that. And all the angels of God and all the people in glory, I guarantee you they bowed and they worshiped and they praised Him for that. And that's easy to say. Well, He entered in His glory. He deserves that. He's saying we get to go with Him. We get to go with Him. We're not going to sit on a throne and rule like Him, not like Him, but we get to go with Him. We get to be there in that, and it's incredible. The Father's blessing His Son, but we get to partake in that as He blesses His Son for the work that He's done. He's not going to do it without us. He's going to bring us with Him. And the Son gives us eternal life. Verse 2, He said, I give eternal life. The Son has given us His Word, as I said, verse 14. The Son gives us His glory, verse 22. And the Son asks the Father to glorify Him. He says, glorify Me. And to keep us saved, verse 11, He's asked that He would keep us through His name. And then to keep us from evil, verse 15, I'm glad He prayed this. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil. He's praying, that's His intercessory work. Keep them from the evil. Protect them, Father, from the evil. He prays for us to be sanctified, verse 17. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. To make us one with the Father and the Son. Christ also is about our relationship to the world. He also prays about our relationship to the world. Verse 18, notice here, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You want to know how you're sent? Look at how Christ was sent. The same way Christ was sent with a mission, we're sent with a mission. He sends us into the world the same as He sent His Son into the world. We're in the world, verse 11. In the world, but not of the world. Verse 16 tells us that we're not of the world. Even as Christ is not of the world. The world hates us, verse 14. Our relationship to the Father and to Christ is so the world may believe, verse 21. So Christ's prayer is this. It's upward focused to the Father first. It's inward focused about Him and His relationship with the Father. And then it's outward focused about His people. I wonder if there's an example there for us that we might ought to pray upward focused, then inward focused, then outward focused, and ask God to deal with us so we can be equipped to deal with others, but look to Him first. Lastly, I want us to see the blessing of having a great high priest and to see how he has, as I said, a general authority for a particular intercessory work. Hebrews chapter 7, notice here, and hold your place again. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 13, and through Hebrews 7, 8, the apostle is teaching us how Christ's priesthood is better than the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. And in verse 13, we just break in verse 13 here. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. What? Not out of the tribe of Levi, but he came out of a different tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. We didn't know where he's going to come from. Not out of the tribe of Levi. I thought the priest come from Levi. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. There's going to be another priest come, what, after the order of Melchizedek. And what's that mean? Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after a power of an endless life. Everything that the Aaronic priesthood did, Aaron and all the Levites, everything they did was according to a command. Here's a command, here's a command, here's the rule, you do it till you die, then the next one steps up. This one wasn't like that. This one came with an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant than the law of Moses. It's a better covenant. What? That he's going to pay for your sins and he's going to cover, he's going to write the law in your heart and he's going to give you the Spirit of God. And verse 23 says, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This is the one that's praying for us in John 17. Unchangeable. He cannot change. He has, you know the story of Melchizedek. The Bible says he had no beginning of days, nor ending of days. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Christ. And let me tell you what that means also. That means he never began to be our high priest. You realize that Christ never began to be our high priest? That is his role. That is who he is. You realize all the attributes of Christ are eternal. And his offices are eternal. He may not have fulfilled it yet, but that was his eternal purpose. He's always the high priest. Never beginning of days in his priesthood, no ending of days in his priesthood, because he interceded for us before the world was. That he would be the one that would come. He took the role to do that. And it says in verse 24, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What is it? Is his purpose in life? Right now, what's he doing? He's interceding for us. That's his whole purpose for existence. For us. You say, surely he's got all kinds of things going on. Yes, he has authority over everything for a particular intercessory work for us, for the people of God. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't have to offer up sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. And then he took care of our sins with one offering. And then he sat down because his work was done and completed. That's the priest that's praying for us in John chapter 17. That's the priest that's praying for us today. And if he's not doing it any other way, he's doing it through this prayer. This prayer continues for us. It continues for us. This is how he's interceding for us. There in Hebrews 8. Let's look at that just real quickly. Hebrews 8, over one chapter there. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What? Better than the old priesthood of the Old Testament. Better than that. Hebrews chapter 6, notice verse 16. And I read just a little bit this a minute ago, but I want you to just see a little bit more about who it is and what office he's fulfilling in this prayer. It says in verse 16, men verily swear by the greater, for an oath of confirmation to them is the end of strife. Men are striving, they say, I promise, that settles it. If a man gives you his word, he gives you his word. Well, we're in God, willing more abundant to show the heirs of promise, that's us, the heirs of promise, we're the heirs that he's making promises to, the immutability of his counsel, that's the unchangeableness of what he's decided to do. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. What are those two unchangeable things? Number one, in verse 17, he counseled together to eternally, in eternity, to save us. Number two, he confirmed it by oath. He counseled it, he determined it, and he promised it. He determined it and he promised it. Those are two unchangeable things. If God decides to do something and then he makes a promise, you can't change that. So we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You can count on this promise. If you lay hold on Christ, you can count on it. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. What's that? What anchors our soul? God counseled and God promised. This is what He's determined in eternal counsel. And He made a promise. And that anchors our soul. Both sure and steadfast, which entereth. It wouldn't do any good if He didn't fulfill it. So it entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's He doing? When He died on the cross and spiritually entered into the Holy of Holies and made that ultimate sacrifice, what's going on? He's fulfilling the ultimate eternal counsel of God and the promise that God made to His people to save them. That's our high priest. That's His work as priest. He is not only the priest offering the sacrifice, He's the sacrifice itself. He's everything to do with it. He fulfills everything to do with the promise and the counsel of God. So we go back to John chapter 17, and we see He has this general authority in His priesthood, a greater authority than Aaron ever had, but also a particular intercessory work, that He would give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. And in verse 6 it says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. The Father gave those people to Him in His priesthood. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. They were given from the Father to the Son in His hands to carry out the work. Verse 9 says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Isn't that interesting to you? That Jesus said, I pray not for the world? At this point, with this type of prayer, I'm not praying for anybody else except for those that You gave Me. I'm not praying for those in the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Even though the Father gave them to Christ, Christ kept putting them back to the Father and saying, they're Yours. And I'm going to treat them like they're Yours. I'm going to take care of them for You. I'm going to redeem them for You. I'm going to go to the cross because I know the ultimate plan. He was in the council chambers of eternity. I know the ultimate plan is to bring them back to the glory that we had together before the world was. And I'm going to take them, and I know You've given them into My hand, and I'm a good priest. I'm a good shepherd, and I will do the work necessary to bring it all to pass. And it says in verse 14, I have given them Thy word. What? Those that were given to the Son from the Father. And again, verse 20. I just want this to really sink. Verse 20, don't ever forget what verse 20 is saying to you. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. As many as the Father's given, those that shall believe, that includes us. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Why? Because they're given to Him in His priesthood for Him to do the work, to redeem them, to intercede. Why would we need intercession with the Father? Because of sin. We are in enmity with God because of the fall of Adam. And we needed a priest. God provided that priest before the fall ever happened. And He came and He did His work. So, verse 21 says that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So we would be one with the Father and the Son. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He keeps bringing it back to that they would be one, that I would have My glory, that they would see Me in My glory, that they would behold My glory, and they would be one with us. I in them, and Thou and Me. You notice how if we keep looking at this, it doesn't seem so hard to understand anymore? You first read through there, and you go, I and Me, Thou and You, and all that. You're like, what? But you begin to look at it a little closer, and you understand what He's saying when He says, I in them, and Thou in Me. Christ is in us. The Father is in Christ. There's a connection there. And He says that they may be made perfect or complete in one. What? With the Father and Christ. That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Ultimately, it's going to be revealed that the Father loves us as He's loved Christ. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. What a prayer. Don't think this is just a doctrinal thing. This isn't just some doctrinal thing that, oh, according to the doctrine of God, we'll be with Him. This is His heart opening up to the Father, lifting this up in prayer. And what does He ask? I will. It's my will. I desire. He's asking the Father that we would be with Him. Father, I will. Also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. How can he, what's he mean, where I am? Because Christ can be in heaven and on earth at the same time. Because he transcends time and space. And ultimately, he's talking about the time of his glory has come to be glorified. He's going to go back to the Father. And what's he mean when he says, I am? He's referring back to that name, the self-existent one. I exist without any help from anyone. That's what the word I am means. I am. I exist. I pray that they would be with me back where I am. You see how it all comes together? That's incredible prayer for us. That they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You didn't just begin glorifying me. You didn't just begin loving me. This is what we had in glory without your people. But now I'm gone and got. I came to seek and save that which was lost. And I'm going to get them. And I'm going to bring them back to you, Father. And we'll be one together with the people of God. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And we do we not? We know that the Father sent Him. And I declared unto them Thy name. And He's declared unto us the name of the Father. And I will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Why is He doing it? So the love that the Father loves the Son with would be in us. He would give us that love. Christ has always kept His people. He will always keep His people. He still keeps His people. He shall deliver the complete number of those given to Him by the Father. None will be missing. Just like a shepherd counts his sheep, will all pass under the rod. And the precious prayer that he prays here is for you and for me tonight, just as much as it was for the apostles 2,000 years ago. And I hope you leave here tonight looking forward to the fulfillment of this prayer. I don't understand it. I just preach the word. I just know what it says. And I can't imagine. I can only imagine, but I can't really imagine what it must be to enter into the glory that Christ had with the Father before the world was. When He delivers up everything, this whole kingdom, this whole universe, back to the Father, and God is all in all, again, whatever that is, it's returning back to the relationship and the self-existence that they don't need this creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God, the Trinity, doesn't need this creation to exist. God's not dependent upon this creation. He created this universe and gave authority to Christ over it for the purpose of Christ interceding and saving His people, bringing them back out of this creation into that glorious dimension that I can't even begin to describe to you, but I know it must be wonderful. And He's going to share it all with us. It's amazing that He would pray such a thing for us. Let's pray tonight. Father, to attempt to pray tonight after looking at the perfect prayer is very difficult to think that we could come before You, but we can. We can come with confidence before the throne of grace. Because He's our forerunner. He's done it. And we can come. And Father, we're hesitant to take that standing and to say, we're like that. But at the same time, we're humbled. How could it be that You would place us on the same standing in righteousness that Christ has? We'll never be the King of glory or have His particular glory of all He's done, but we'll share. We'll be there. We'll behold it and enter into a relationship with You and with Your Son and with the Spirit of God in a real, literal way. Father, we're amazed. We look forward to it. And we confess tonight as a church, we lift our hearts up to you and we confess, we know it's by grace. We know it's all by your grace, and we worship you and we praise you. And we see a prayer like this, we can't for a minute begin to think that we could have ever done this. You've done it for us, and we thank you and we praise you. Thank you for your Son, our priest. In Jesus' name, amen.